you, Father, for giving us time together. Thank you for giving us your word to continually strengthen and refresh and encourage us, to instruct us in the way of righteousness, and to reveal in an ongoing way your will to those who follow after you. Thank you that it is a tree of life to them that hold fast to it, and all who uphold it are happy. Thank you for this word, Lord, that it is in fact a tree of life. And we thank you, Father, for this time that we have together this evening. I pray for each of us, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, and that your Spirit would speak to us as we seek meaning and depth and your message for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
This is the first time that I have decided to teach a class in which I knew at the outset what it was I was supposed to teach. It's never happened before. And when the Lord told me to teach it, and I went, huh? It's real spiritual. And I thought, well, okay. You know, it's nothing I've ever taught as a standalone book before. I've taught the Survey of the Minor Prophets, but I've never done Amos as a book on its own before. And the Lord, as he always does, made it clear to me that I would understand at some point why this book. And I think I've come through that point. Because all of God's Word, even though it may seem obscure or far-fetched, or how does it relate to me in any conceivable way, all of God's Word relates to us. And in some way, if we don't see the relationship, we need to get to a place where we do see the relationship, because it's there. God didn't give us this word to confuse us or to distract us away from things that are important. All of God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? So it must be there for us to learn and to be instructed in the way of righteousness. That's what the word actually says about itself. It's inspired by God. So before we get into the text of Amos, as I always do, what's the first order of business?
Current events.
Anybody else? What do I typically like to set?
Expectations. Review, but did we not? No, that's not.
Okay.
That's part of it.
Context.
Thank you. Context. Anytime you study the Word of God, what's the context? Why would I do that? Just because I have this idiosyncrasy. Why? What's the value of context?
Helped understand, of course, the message, right?
I mean, you could just dive into it and understand it, couldn't you?
Not in great depth. You want to be able to really understand.
So what you're saying is that context reveals more information, so you can better appreciate what's being said. Who is being said to? If you walked into a room in the middle of a conversation and you overheard what was being said, you could be shocked. But once somebody explained the context to you, you could say, aha, okay, I understand. Forgive me, because what I didn't know beforehand could have led to a major assumption. So we try to gather more fact. And context, as you probably have heard me say too many times, is who, what, when, where, why. That's the typical questions of context. Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? Under what conditions are they saying these things? I mean, why are they saying what they're saying? Fortunately, every one of these is very clearly spelled out in Amos. And I'm hoping, without giving it away right now, you'll see why we are going to study this. Okay, so who are they speaking to, what's the time setting, etc. Those are the facts that you really should know before you just dive in. As is common with many prophecies and prophets, a prophet does foretelling and he does forthtelling. So the prophecy can be foretelling the future, events not yet transpiring, and also forthtelling, thus saith the Lord type of information and messages. And there are both here. And the forthtelling, thus saith God, God normally is speaking through a prophet to do what? Why does God give words through a prophet? I'm sorry?
To admonish.
To admonish. Okay.
Wisdom.
Bring forth wisdom.
Warning.
Warning is a good one.
Encouragement.
Encouragement. I think it's neat that you're coming out with all of these, because every one of them is in here and they're valuable for us. We all need encouragement. I think it's 1 Corinthians 14:3. Somebody can double check me, but it says the prophecy is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Exhortation is basically, come on people, let's get to it. Comfort, edification, to build us up. Sometimes we're being built up and it's happening in a way that we don't always appreciate, but it will be for your good. So I'll throw you a curveball to start off. What if sin was never judged? What if there were no consequences for sin?
We wouldn't need a savior.
What?
She said we wouldn't need a savior. Believe it or not, this is valuable conversation. It's not just pie in the sky, fill your ears with noise. It's
we wouldn't have any self-control, or wouldn't need it, really.
Remember what Romans says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And somebody might say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Because there is transgression, I'm getting punished. But if there was no law, I would never be punished. But what would be the result of that?
More sin.
Anarchy.
That's the word I was looking for, but anarchy is good as well. And Dawn said chaos. You'd have a world going completely nuts. Now, in large part...
Are we there yet?
Second shift is here.
Hello.
Are there any more where that came from?
I don't think so.
All right, so if there was no law, there would be no transgression. But because God gave us law, Old Testament and New, if you don't understand what I mean by that, read Matthew 5 once again. There's more law in the New Testament than there is in the Old. Won't go down that rabbit trail right now, but understand that God had to put law into effect. He had to put some rules into effect. Ten Commandments, for instance, in order that there could be a discernment between God's way and the evil one's way, the way of this world. We would have chaos, you would have... people would run amok, and in this country we're seeing the living proof of that now as we get away from God, aren't we? And not just in this country, but certainly in this country. No, without law, without some judgment, without the exercise of God's righteousness, we would be utterly chaotic, and the society as you and I know it would completely fall apart. That is why, and I think it's important just even for a minute or two to say that we are watching God's, we're going to look at God's standard, but we're seeing out in the world today the effect of getting away from God's laws. We took prayer out of public school, what was that, 1962, I think? It's been over 50 years with no prayer in public schools. Ten Commandments, they take down. We don't want anything to do with God, and so we are reaping where we have what we have sown. So without the law, God wouldn't be God, because his character demands righteousness. We would be eternally alienated from God. I mean, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God. Law or no law, God created us. So we have this, we have a God, and we would be eternally separated from him, because he is what? He is holy. And if we're sinful, we're not holy, and we can't come into the presence of God. So we would all be eternally separated from God. Sounds very fundamental. It's good to keep in your mind that we have a path made for us through Jesus, for that path to come to him. Having grown up under the law, trying to be justified by the law, I can tell you that this is a much better promise. It's built on much better promises, and I am eternally grateful. I know we all are, for the opportunity to come to God, because he is merciful as well as just. So, yes, there is judgment, hallelujah, but there's also mercy. And before I get into a lot of judgment, I wanted to make that point again, even if it sounded fundamental. Okay, now I'd like to go into a little bit of historical background for those who maybe don't really know, but very quickly and briefly. Let's see, purple, green. About the year 967 BC, Solomon begins building the temple. Anybody know how long it took him to build it? About 960 BC. Temple is completed. It's it says right out in 1 Kings 6:38. Took him 7 years and he finished the temple. After the death of Solomon, what happened? What significant event happened right after the death of Solomon? Anybody know? Anybody else know? Okay. Yes, Penny?
The kingdom split. Okay.
Okay, so Israel, after the death of Solomon, which is about 950 BC, I'm guessing, something like that, the nation of Israel splits in two. Northern tribe, it's called the Kingdom of Israel. And the southern tribe, or the southern portion, southern portion is the Kingdom of
Judah.
That's after the death of Solomon. And so Jeroboam becomes king of the Jeroboam. I don't know how you spell it. And Rehoboam become the kings, respectively, of those two kingdoms. And this is important to the extent that you understand what this split all took place, because many references in the Old Testament talk about each of these kingdoms. When you hear the words Judah, it's referring to the southern part of Israel. Judah was only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Whereas Kingdom of Israel was 10 tribes. Many, many references in the Old Testament to each of these. And you'll find that certain prophets will say Isaiah. Certainly you've all heard of Isaiah. He was a prophet, but he was a prophet to Judah. From Judah to Judah. What we're about to find out is that Amos was a prophet from Judah to Israel, which made him a foreigner. Okay. So Amos is actually one of the first, not the first, but one of the first, one of the early writing prophets. This book takes place in about the year 755 BC. So now we know the when. About 755 BC, and he's just a few years before Isaiah, actually. Amos is preaching in the north. Isaiah is a little bit later preaching in the south. Now, before Amos came people like Obadiah or Obadiah, however you want to pronounce it. he was 100 years earlier, 850 BC. God didn't wait very long after the fall of the after the split of the kingdom to start sending prophets. It's interesting to see, as you look over the years, how things develop. The prophets were given to the people to help them. Yes, to admonish them. Yes, to scold them at times, to exhort them, even to pronounce judgment on them. But the overall purpose was to bless them. Even in the New Testament, we see that the Word of God comes to us to exhort us and to correct us, sometimes right between the eyes. But it was less than 100 years after the split of the kingdom that prophets started coming. Some were even earlier that didn't write. Who was a major prophet, for instance, that never wrote a book? You know the names. Not every prophet wrote.
Elijah.
Okay, here we go. Elijah and Elisha. You were too busy raising the dead, I guess. But they were maybe 100 years before Amos, Elijah and Elisha. Okay. Please stop me at any time, because it doesn't need for me to be an ongoing dissertation on my part. I'd like to hear from you too. Questions. Okay, Amos, the man Amos, his name in Hebrew from the Hebrew word amas, to carry, to bear a burden. Amos means the burden bearer. There is no other biblical reference to Amos. All we know about him is this book. There are similar names elsewhere, and Isaiah is called the son of Amoz, A-M-O-Z in the English, not the same man. The Hebrew it's spelled differently. Also, interesting to note, look at verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa. What's different there? Anybody read elsewhere in Scripture when a prophet starts his book? Isaiah starts with the words, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. How does this start? No son of reference. And Bible scholars are quick to point out that that means quite likely that Amos came from very humble beginnings. We don't know anything about his lineage. So he is just Amos. Whose son is he? Where is he from? I mean, where? What's his family background? He had probably a very humble family life and birth. And what else do we know from verse 1, who is from the sheep herders from Tekoa? Now what I'm going to do for a handout tonight, I think I have enough. Keep on and ask you to pass these down if you would. There are names in this book of locations, and what we're passing out now is something of a map book. It's It's entitled The Geography of Amos because there are towns and villages located here that have relevance to the book of Amos that you might not find these names in other books of prophecy, but it's a useful guide for the book of Amos. And I'm thinking most of the names are on this map.
All right. Thank you.
So, have you found Tekoa?
Mm-hmm.
What is it near?
The Dead Sea.
The Dead Sea, also called the Salt Sea, which means what? It was hot. It wasn't a lush green place. It was mostly high desert and wilderness area. And it was hot most of the year. So here is a man of humble birth. I loved what I read from various Bible commentators about the character of this man. I'll share that in just a minute. He lived in Tekoa, a village 6 miles south of Bethlehem, 12 miles south of Jerusalem. He's not terribly far from Jerusalem. He's overlooking the Dead Sea. It was also, Tekoa was near a very busy caravan route linking Jerusalem to Hebron and Beersheba to the south. So people who came out of Jerusalem would come by Tekoa to go down to the cities of the south, Beersheba and Hebron. And that's how they traveled. And that's how they traded back then. And as we see in verse 1, Amos was a herdsman of sheep and goats. And as we'll see in chapter 7, he was also a grower of sycamore figs. But he lives in the desert-like south part of Israel. And I can tell you, I've been to Hot. And that's hot. Israel gets mighty hot. I don't know if you've been in some desert-like places in your lifetime, but nothing in Maine compares. Yes, ma'am?
Do you suppose it could have been different, the lay of the land back then? Because, I mean, we know that it became judged. It was judged, and land itself has changed.
It's possible it's changed dramatically, but I haven't read anything to that effect. I do know that the Chamsin still comes in from the east and dries things out. Chamsin is the Hebrew word meaning the hot wind. It comes from over the desert of Saudi Arabia and blows from the east. Anytime you see the words, this is not in the notes, but anytime you see the word east wind in scripture, it means a wind coming to Israel from the east. It's always hot and usually carries a lot of desert dust with it. And it's used in scripture as a metaphor for a judgment. Why? Because if you've ever felt a chamsin, it feels like judgment. And these sycamore figs that he grew were mostly only grown in very hot places. So he was a herdsman. So he dealt probably with wool. Meat, interestingly enough, wasn't a major part of the staple of the diet back then, but he was a herdsman. And as a merchant, he probably made a lot of trips into the northern kingdom of Israel. And he saw life there firsthand. And he viewed the religious and social corruption of the people. He saw an awful lot. As you travel the country, you see things going on. You don't even have to travel anymore. The news comes to you. You know, you just turn on your computer, you look on the internet, you see news you'd rather not see. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a Bible scholar anymore to look at your newspaper and understand the bottom line of Amos is not much has changed in our country today. We are still in that mode of seeking other avenues besides God. So God called this man from the southern kingdom of Judah to preach mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's an important fact to keep in mind because back then everyone stayed to their own kind. If you were from the South and you wanted to do business, okay, but then you leave, you know. You don't mess in our affairs here. We see a little bit of that when you go down south, you know, the southern mentality, the whole big brouhaha there was over the Union, what did they call it, the Confederate flag. There's a mentality down there that the Civil War is over, but it's not over, you know. So I was reading about a Bible commentator like Henrietta Mears in her book, What the Bible is All About. She said that Amos is one of the most colorful personalities among the prophets. He was humble and rugged, a son of the wilderness, like Elijah and John the Baptist. He was fearless. She says he feared God so much that he feared no one else at all. And I thought that was such a cool quote. And it just, what a thought. Wouldn't that be nice if we feared God so much that we didn't fear what man could do to us? Another one, quote, a man by the name of George Adam Smith is quoted in his book, The Book of the 12 Prophets, as calling Amos one of the most wonderful appearances in the history of the human spirit. So by Bible commentators in general, Amos is considered a unique, I won't say unique, but a very powerful and colorful and strong character, not mincing words. He said what he meant. He was very clear and direct to the point. So why did God send Amos from the southern kingdom up to the northern kingdom? I look at a prophet like a doctor offering medical help. And in a disaster, where does the doctor go? Does he go to his hospital? You go to the place where you're needed. And so God sends his doctors where they're needed. Jesus said, I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. So the chief physician came and he visited the sick. Well, the prophets before Jesus, prophets came to visit the sick as well. And they were needed. He was needed in the north. So he sent Amos from the southern kingdom up to the north. He needed a strong message to be delivered by a strong man. And from these quotes I gave you a few minutes ago, Amos was that man. Amos, God knows your heart. And he will plug you in where you are needed most. He knows you better than you know you. And he'll put you in circumstances that might stretch you, but that's okay. You're the right person for the job. Even if your knees may be knocking in the circumstance, he's going to use you there if you'll trust him. He chose Amos, a man who understood the rigors of a disciplined life and who knew what toughness meant. Living in Tekoa meant eking out an existence in a wilderness town, full of poverty and danger. It was an empty and silent world, very wild. Amos knew God and he knew the scriptures, even though he wasn't trained in the school of the prophets, as he'll say in chapter 7. But God had prepared him through life training. He was God's man for the job. Life training. You know what life training is, don't you? I don't have to explain that to anybody. Everybody's going through that same school of life. Sometimes the tuition's kind of high, but we learn lessons that we never forget. So what's he getting into, this man of God? The northern kingdom of Israel had just emerged from war. Now we're going to set the context for this northern kingdom. You can see the line of the northern kingdom just below Gilgal and Bethel. You see that dotted line going east-west? Everything above that dotted line is the kingdom of Israel, we'll say, where it says Israel. But this northern kingdom of Israel had just emerged victorious from war. Background you'll find in 1 Kings 14. In verse 25, you'll see they had just emerged victorious from the war and they had reached their peak in culmination in wealth and power, along with what happens when you have wealth and power. What I'm describing to you sounds familiar here, doesn't it, by the way? They came out of a war. Business is great. Business is booming.
You start to trust in yourself.
You start to get into the age of luxury. And what does that lead to? Excess. And what does excess lead to?
Sin.
Laziness.
Idleness. You're certainly not trusting in God. You don't need to trust in God. Not that rich people can't trust in God, but the tendency, the temptation is to trust in your own riches, to trust in your own wisdom. The threat of war was eased, business was booming, a spirit of self-sufficiency and smug complacency thrived because of material prosperity. I've tried to summarize best I could attitudes from this book, just from reading backgrounds. And the people were engrossed in self-sufficient, smug complacency. I couldn't have phrased that any more clearly. They thrive because of material prosperity. When you're materially prosperous, all sorts of things grow up. Complacency as well. And complacency is possibly the most dangerous of all. Why is that? What is the Christian today, among other things, what are we called on to be?
A light.
A light? Okay.
Vigilant.
I'm sorry?
Vigilant.
Vigilant. Yeah. Vigilant. Mm-hmm. Be sober, be watchful, 1 Peter 5 said. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about. We have to be watchful. What are we watching for?
His return.
You're watching for his return. What else are you watching for? Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion. Doing what?
Okay, traps.
Traps. Satan, the darkness.
Seeking whom he may devour. How is he going to devour you? He devours you with temptations. He devours you with distractions. Anything distracting you? Mm-hmm. Anybody go to today without a distraction? Talk to me, please. The important thing is that the enemy is doing it 24/7. And you're especially susceptible to deception and distraction when you're either so loaded down with cares of this world, or you're so overly supplied that you've got no reason to pay attention. You've either got too much reason or no reason whatsoever to pay attention, and you're susceptible to the lies of the enemy. Complacency thrived because of material prosperity. I want that to sink in, because that is the thrust of Amos. The rich were getting richer, and the poor were getting poorer. I made a list of everything that I could in this book of the way of sin. Idolatry, hypocrisy, empty ritualism, deceit, oppression of the poor, self-righteousness, arrogance, greed, materialism, callousness, moral corruption, and social injustices were everywhere. Sounds very much like 2 Timothy 3. You're watching for the coming of the Lord? Go through the checklist in 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 4, and tell me which one is missing today. This book might as well have been written last week. The nation, the kingdom of Israel, was literally on the brink of disaster, but they couldn't see it. Does that sound familiar? I suspect that kingdom of Israel is very much like the USA today, for the same reasons. Because the behavior is the same, God is the same, the sins are the same, the results are going to likely be the same. What's the difference? The possibility of repentance. That's this nation's only hope.
That reminds me, what you just went through reminds me of the book, The Harbinger. Mm-hmm. and the mystery of the Shemitah, the same kinds of things, overlapping what's happening today with what happened in the past, and seeing it played out yet again. But I like that we have that hope of repentance.
That hope of repentance didn't wait for the New Testament. Every nation always had the opportunity to repent. Why? Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He is merciful. Mm-hmm. Thank God for His mercy. So the nation was literally on the brink of disaster, but they couldn't see it. What blinded them? What blinds us?
Greed? Yes, sir.
Materialism.
You're going to end up reciting back to me the list I just wrote to you, just read to you. Why is that?
Away from God, separated from God, and the devil takes over.
Absolutely right. When you're separated from God, we call that
sin.
Sin blinds people. Sin will blind you.
It could also be like I referred to from time to time, the frog in the pot. What do I mean by that? You know what I mean? Okay.
The frog in the pot, put him in the cold water, he doesn't feel anything. If you turn the heat up, etc., he
just doesn't feel it as the water temperature rises. So this nation is at ease when it doesn't realize that it's about to get judged.
They're saying times are good. In God's timetable, the destruction of the kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians was only 30 years away. 30 years sounds like a long time. But remember, Amos is around, I said, the year 755 B.C. And the exile.
In year 722 B.C., exile. Assyrians came in, attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, and carried the people away into exile. They brought people from up in the area we call Syria today and brought them down, Mesopotamia in Bible times, brought them down into northern kingdom of Israel, took Israel and moved them up to the Mesopotamian area. And so you had a mixed race living in the north of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And those people became known as
Samaritans.
The Samaritans. That's where they came from.
It was only 30 years away. I'm trying to focus not so much on history as the results.
What does this mean, exile? Exile was their judgment. It was foretold by many of the early writing prophets.
It was foretold, and the foretelling is always with the same note. Repent or face the consequences. The message has never changed over the centuries. And the value of that for us is understanding that the principles, what a man sows, this he will also reap. Old Testament, New Testament, we're here in our lives on a smaller scale, or in a community on a bigger scale. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom of Judah was enjoying some outward tranquility and domestic content, one Bible commentator said. They were at peace. Even while Israel was going to pieces, the kingdom of Israel, Judah was at peace, although she herself was in was not in good spiritual condition either. She was not as far gone as the kingdom of Israel. If you look at your map and you see Bethel there, when the king, when the kingdom split,
Jeroboam,
as is explained in Scripture, he didn't want people going down to Judah to worship at the temple. He built temples of his own, putting golden calf, one up in Dan and one in Bethel. And they became, you know, just like the golden calf coming out of Egypt, they became the major stumbling block. They became the gods of the kingdom of Israel. Well, that certainly provoked the Lord in a major, major way. And Bethel was the center of all kinds of idolatry. I tell you that because not only is it true, I think you'll see, Dan, it's near the top of your map. So there was one calf set up there and one set up in Bethel. And so the people didn't have to go to Jerusalem. Behold your God, Israel. Many years ago, we went on a tour in Israel, back in the early 80s, Patty and I, we were up in Dan. And we were in this archaeological setting, and many of the people sat down, and Patty and I sat down on some rocks. And the tour guide, who was going through an elaborate history of the area, said to us, and this is where the golden calf was set up. He says, as a matter of fact, right where you people are sitting. We jumped up and got off those rocks and just moved away. I just never forget that. I felt like a bolt of lightning was going to come down or something. But it made me remember that there was always that there was a calf in Dan and one down there. But that was a major thumbing your nose to God, at God, by saying, Israel, behold your God.
And greed for power.
What's that?
Greed for power by Jeroboam. He thought he'd lose his following.
Yeah, he thought he could control the people and made some reassignment of God's plan of redemption. He had people worship, and they were all too happy to do it because it's a slippery slope. Satan makes it very tempting, and the people were prosperous, and they won in war. And what happens when you succeed at something? Okay. What happens? No. You're succeeding at something.
You could start to trust in yourself.
But the point is, if it works, keep doing it. Keep doing it. And they considered that what they were doing must be okay because there's no consequences that we can see, and it works. So I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because, hey, times are good. We're prospering. Why are they prospering? Because they're in sin, and the Lord will allow sometimes men to fall flat on their face. Pride, as you said, comes before a fall. Men will be judged for that. The enemy will blind you and is only too happy to escort you to the pit. Surprisingly, right? Like most prophets, Amos was not liked or appreciated. As we're going to find out, he was a nuisance and a troubler of Israel. I remember that Ahab said that to Elijah in 1 Kings 18. And Ahab said to him, is that you, old troubler of Israel? Who is the troubler of Israel? Ahab was. But he called Elijah the troubler of Israel because what?
He was disturbing the peace.
He was telling him the way it really was, and Ahab didn't want to hear it. That's, you know, Jesus said things in the temple and to the Pharisees, and they wanted to block their ears. They didn't want to hear it. You know, it's the spirit that lives within us that lets us hear a hard word. But it's his grace that lets us say, you know, that's hard to hear, but he's right. I do. I need to repent. And what is that killing in you, in me? It's that pride. Pride has to go. Because pride is one of the biggest blinders. This list, 2 Timothy 3:1. says that realize this, that in the end times, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. The very first thing on the list. There's 25 things on that list. The first one is self. Second thing is money. But even more than money, self is number one on the list. And as we've heard it said time and time again, this isn't about you, this isn't about me. This is about God's plan. He's working it out. We need to get with His plan and be about His business, because that's the time is short and that's what the game plan is. How can we contribute? It doesn't matter that you and I are going to be considered as a nuisance, as a troubler. You're going to be saying things because you're witnessing. You're going to be saying things that maybe people don't want to hear. And some might react. But that can't dissuade us, because the time is short. And if we really believe that the time is short, then we do things that you just got to do, because there's no choice.
Like the county clerk.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for Kim Davis, who will stand up and be counted. She may have distress for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. The Lord will bless her for her standing firm and not giving in, no matter what the personal consequences. Do you know what Patty's talking about? Okay. And so Elijah was called the troubler of Israel. Anybody know of something that happened to any other prophet that demonstrated their dislike?
Jeremiah.
What happened to Jeremiah?
He got thrown down a well, amongst other things.
Yes, he was thrown in a dungeon, he was thrown in stocks, he was thrown in a well. Poor Jeremiah, what a life. Because Amos's words were hitting home, we'll see in chapter 7, Amaziah tells him to go away. Amos, where do you suppose God sends him? Where is he speaking? We haven't gotten to that point yet. Where did I say the center of the activity was? The demonic activity? The Bethel. That's where he is sent to speak. Wouldn't you know it? Right to the heart of the matter. He goes right to Bethel, which is where the king's residence is and where the temple has been set up, the small t temple. But it was the center of idolatry, and so that's where the Lord decided to send the scalpel. I look at Amos as a scalpel. God's going to perform some surgery. I've read one commentary which called Amos a dark book. Dark book in that it points out sin and coming judgment. So, do you think dark books are necessary? Do you think that it serves its purpose? It serves its purpose not only for Israel, but for generations thereafter that read it. We can look back. The benefit of reading something like Amos, a dark book, is that whether or not the people repented, we see the cause and effect. You have cause and effect in your life. You look over things in your life and you decide, you know, I made some choices there. Probably weren't the best choices. Look what happened as a result. So, Amos, he does his job not to just alleviate, to get this burden off his shoulders. He's not just looking to let go of a load of pain that he's feeling, because compassion rises up within him. That becomes obvious. We won't be effective. We can't just minister without compassion. Right? If the work that Amos is performing here is spoken with a compassion for the people, not a disgust. Do you know what I'm saying? When you want to help somebody,
You can hit them over the head with the word of God, but if your heart is in it, they'll be able to tell, and your words will come out differently, and it's more likely that they'll be able to receive what you're going to say. So Amos wasn't simply going to dump a pile of pain on these people. But what's he looking to do? What's he hoping for?
Change of heart.
How does the change of heart happen? Yes, you're right. What do we call that?
Repentance.
Before repentance comes...
acknowledging that you did it.
I can't hear you.
Acknowledging that you did it. Confessing your sin.
Acknowledging. It's an acknowledging, but when it's sin, it's... what's a better word?
Conviction.
I'm sorry?
Conviction.
He's hoping that his words will convict them. Remember, where's that? Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is conviction. The word will come and convict. And I believe Amos, as a man of God, is speaking with compassion. He's God's representative. He's not there to judge the people. He's there to warn them out of compassion and to stir conviction in them that they might repent. You know, I call it funniest stories in Scripture is Jonah. He's like the last person on earth who wanted to go to Nineveh to preach, right? And when he finally is convicted, you know, he's spit out by the fish. Okay, I'll go. He gets there, and if you take it literally, he preaches a 9-word sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, yet, what did he say? Yet 40 days, I forget. Everybody repents. You know, they're convicted by what he said, all 9 words of it. And the whole city repents, and it's saved. It's incredible. The city of Nineveh, their arch enemy. Of course, 120 years later, they had gone back to their old ways, and under the prophet Nahum, Jonah's upset that they repented. Not exactly your textbook template for a prophet of God, but I call him the reluctant prophet. But an amazing thing. God is always sending his prophets to deliver a message that will stir conviction. Don't you really love a sermon that can speak the word of God in truth and get convicted by something that's said? Doesn't that bring life? Because something that doesn't belong in you and me gets a light shined on it, and wow, here's something I can get rid of. It's causing death. You know, if you hold on to sin long enough, it'll kill you. That's just the way it is. We let it go, it has no more effect on us. We've given it to God. Okay. Moving along, there's a couple of quotes I just want to point out to you. Say, is Amos a book that anybody remembers? There's two quotes in the New Testament taken from Amos. Amos 5:25-27 is quoted by Stephen in Acts 7, verses 42 and 43. I'll say that again. Amos 5:25-27. Is quoted by Stephen in his sermon just before they stone him in Acts 7, 42-43. Also, Amos 9, 11 and 12 is quoted in Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. He's quoted by James at the Jerusalem Council. Okay. I don't know if I have enough of these, but I should have probably handed this out a little earlier. But this class has 3 handouts. Number 2 is coming to you right now. It's the time setting. I'll have one more handout here in a minute. The first 2 chapters of Amos will deal not with the northern kingdom of Israel, but with the nations surrounding Israel. Why do you suppose the Lord is going to deal with the nations surrounding Israel?
So they won't influence them in a bad way.
So that they won't influence Israel, or because they already have? The Lord is not simply looking to Israel to bring about justice. Israel has not been alone in her sin. When the Lord comes back and the book of Revelation starts to be fulfilled, it's not just going to happen to the United States. It's not going to just happen to Europe. It's not going to be an isolated incident. It's going to be a global a judgment. In these days, it was Israel and the nations around Israel. Why? Because the nations surrounding Israel played a role in two reasons. They played a role in Israel's sin by influencing. If you were to pick some sin, drugs, God would not only judge you for being into such a thing, but he would judge the person who was supplying you. There's a chain of guilt there. So the nations surrounding Israel were also to be judged. They had touched Israel. And every nation that touches Israel, God judges. Boy, could I get into a side trail there. He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. It doesn't matter that Israel is sinning. If you have been a cause of Israel stumbling, God is certainly going to judge you. So that's in Scripture pretty clearly. Okay, where did I put it? Sorry. One more. This is the last one. There's a lot in some of these, but I think it helps. Judgment against the nations. So the second handout that you had, the three groups of the minor prophets, all of these handouts are not just given to you to sit on your shelf at home. I'm hoping that you'll bring them, review them, become familiar with them. I think they're very helpful in study of the Old Testament in general. It's like a map telling you where you are in timeline. And when you understand it, not just as a standalone, but what other events occurred before and after it, you have a setting. You're not just a point. You've got three points, before, during, and after. So you can draw a line, if you will, and get some idea of where you are, a timeline. I could expand this timeline, and you could go on to other events. But for our discussion, I think we're sufficient with what we have right now. This last handout gives you something of an overview and an outline of the structure of Amos. Eight prophecies, three sermons, five visions, and five promises. And the first two chapters, as you can see, is the judgment of Israel and the surrounding nations, pronouncement of those judgments, and it's dealing with the nations that we will be discussing. But I would like you to take the time to review them and not just ignore them, because they form a part of the class, even though they're just paper. So the first two chapters are what they call prophecy or oracles, where thus saith the Lord, judgment against the nations, as in verse 3. Chapters 3 through 6 are a teaching, discourse, sermons, basically judgments against Israel. And chapters 7 through 9 are what they call visions or dramatic revelation. The Lord showed me kind of statements.
And then messianic promise is found in the end of chapter 9, at the end of the book. I love it when a story has a happy ending. So, having said all that, unless someone has something to ask or add, I'd like to press in. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. So he wasn't the only one, he was among the sheep herders, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel. I think it's an interesting use of words. I mean, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Perhaps some of you have different translations here, I'm sure. But it's the words of Amos, which he envisioned. Anyway, it's an interesting putting together of words. Concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, Uzziah, just for those who take notes on such things, reigned over Judah from 767 to 739 B.C. And the Jeroboam mentioned here in verse 1 is not the same Jeroboam as we see up here. Bible scholars refer to this Jeroboam as Jeroboam the Second, because it's 200 years after the split of the kingdom. Understand what I'm saying? So this is one Jeroboam. There's another one a couple of hundred years later in Amos' time that is the king of Israel. You notice that it's just Amos with no son of. But it's Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And the timetable is 2 years before the earthquake. The earthquake occurred in about 760 BC. And the earthquake was of such a magnitude that even Zechariah used it to tell time, or to as a point in time, as a reference point for his writing. In Zechariah 14, verse 5, an entirely different prophecy, but Zechariah 14, 5 says, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." So there's going to be this tremendous earthquake. So it was, now Zechariah lived 200 years after Amos. But 200 years later, they're still talking about the earthquake. It must have been an 11 on the Richter scale or something. It must have been one doozy of an earthquake. Special times. And let's see if I have the note. Josephus, maybe you've heard of the historian of the first century. Josephus also spoke about this earthquake. And I found this very interesting. I'll just take a second. Josephus relates this earthquake to 2 Chronicles 26:16, in which Uzziah, the king, had gone into the temple and he acted as a priest, bringing incense before the Lord. And the priest threw him out of the temple. He was so filled with pride that he took it upon himself to act as a priest. 2 Chronicles 26:16. And interestingly, Josephus says that tremendous earthquake occurred as a result of him doing that. How he knows that, I can't say, but 2 Chronicles 26:16.
Okay.
You can't mess around in the order of God.
Uzziah.
Uzziah. Okay.
Yes, in verse 1 you see Uzziah, king of Judah. He had gone into the temple, the real temple, and he offered a sacrifice. And the priest came in and said, "What are you doing here? Get out." He got upset at them. but he didn't last long. 2 years before the earthquake. Now, he said, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture ground mourns, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Short verse, there's a lot in here. First of all, the Lord roars. You'll see that again in chapter 2, verse 4. The Lord roars. In Scripture, what roars?
A lion.
A lion. Any wonder that C.S. Lewis made Aslan to be a lion. So several cross-references for you. Jeremiah 25, 30 and 31. Jeremiah says, now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. So there's two roars in that phrase. In Joel 3:16, another cross-reference, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Hallelujah. And lastly, Revelation 5:5 simply says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So he is clearly, one of his names is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lord roars. I have other cross-references, but I will press on. From Jerusalem he utters his voice. I don't want to belabor this point, but I do want to make this point that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. He is still uttering his voice from Jerusalem because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think that's a message that's not taught in the church, and we don't hear it. We don't quite understand it. You know, it's like God's in heaven and the Spirit speaks to me. What do you mean? I'm just going to reinforce it with Psalm 132, verses 13 to 15, which says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. Zion, by the way, is another name for Jerusalem. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. God has a plan. It blesses the world from Jerusalem.
What was that Psalm?
Psalm 132, verses 13 to 15. And also, one other quick one is Psalm 48, verse 2, where Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. Yes, ma'am.
Well, just with that in mind.
Yes.
And being that there are believers in Jerusalem, I just, when you say that, I'm just wondering if there is any kind of prophetic word coming out of Jerusalem, then, yes, he does speak to all of us, and there's prophecy everywhere in the world where there are believers, but I wonder if there's any, you know, what does that mean then in our day?
I believe that the Lord sends his prophets where they're needed most, okay? Where do you suppose the two witnesses will be prophesying?
Well, doesn't it say?
Yes. Yeah. What do you say?
Jerusalem.
Okay. The word of God will come forth from Jerusalem because that's where it's going to be most needed. What is one of the signs of the end times? What does Zechariah 14, 12, and 14 talk about? Jerusalem will be surrounded by the nations. They're going to seek to destroy Jerusalem. Why? Because Psalm 48, verse 2 says it's the city of the great king. And the enemy knows his time is short. They're going to come against Jerusalem because it's the place that God desires for his habitation. I'm down a rabbit trail. I guess I don't mind this particular one, but that's where the two witnesses will speak from.
The power of God for 3.5 years will come from these men, because that's where the world is coming against. That's where the action is certainly going to be. The focus of the world, whether they know it or not, you and I know it, the focus of the world is coming to Jerusalem. Not to Pittsburgh, not to Dallas, not to Moscow. He's coming to Jerusalem. And he will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives ultimately. But the Lord utters his voice from Jerusalem. And though we may not understand it in the church today, I believe that he still is speaking from there today. You have to go there to know and to understand that he has a special mission happening there. And he's pouring out his spirit, I believe, in rich measure, especially there. I don't know any other real way to say that, but...
Well, I think, too, about the scripture about the time of the Gentiles and the time of the Jews. And with the time of the Gentiles, I mean, there are dispensations for different things.
Yes.
So maybe when the times of the Gentiles are finished, the focus goes back to Jerusalem.
Well, certainly.
Israel. I mean, it always is there to some extent.
The whole great prophecy of Daniel 9:24-27, the 70 weeks of Daniel, all has to do with Jerusalem, you know, the building of the city. I could get into a whole Jerusalem discussion here, but Jerusalem being indicative of all of Israel, God's blessing is about to come back to Israel, but only after the nations try to destroy her. God will intercede on her behalf, and much prayer is needed. Why then otherwise would we be told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? They shall prosper who love thee. Why? Because you're aligning yourself with God's plan. And if God loves Israel and Jerusalem and is establishing it as his habitation, when we pray for Jerusalem, we're aligning ourselves with God's desires. And that's what we are called to do as believers. And so another thing from this verse that I want to point out is the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn. You understand that there is a relationship, I believe it's in Romans 1, we can see it. You know, all of creation groans in travail of childbirth, waiting for its redemption. The earth responds to the Lord's presence, the Lord's voice. It mourns, it yields its fruit, or it withers at the sound of the voice of God. I believe an earthquake is God setting his foot down on some mountain somewhere. I believe his presence comes to this earth, not that we can see it, but the result is an earthquake. The earth responds to God's presence. And it says that the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn. The summit of Carmel dries up. That's not the words of blessing we're seeing there. That's the words of judgment coming when something dries up and the ground is mourning. Why is the ground mourning? Why does the summit of Carmel dry up?
The Lord has just roared. Mm-hmm. Is he roaring his pleasure? Mm-hmm. Judgment is coming.
The ground shakes. The summit of Carmel dries up. Now he launches into a discussion of other nations. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. And before I go to the second half of that verse, I'll say this is a phrase that's repeated numerous times here, for 3 and for 4, which is a way of saying for numerous and repeated transgressions. The Lord is bringing them up on charges, not of something that's incidental and a one-timer thing, but a habit. A habit, something that they practice sin. They're doing it continually. It's their way of life. for three or four repeated transgressions, I will not revoke its punishment. And here is a phrase, because. Wow. Because. The word because occurs eight times in chapters 1 and 2. Every time judgment is pronounced, the charges are read, and the judgment is pronounced because. Because of this, you're going to suffer judgment. Nobody should be wondering, well, what did I do? Isn't that human nature? It's interesting to consider the significance of that word because. The great God is going to stoop down and explain to you what you did wrong, as though he should have to. Think about what we're about to read, that he should have to explain this to them. For three transgressions and for four of Damascus, I will not revoke its punishment because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. You see Gilead on the map? It's, I believe, I don't know if that's, yeah, that's modern-day Jordan. Today we think in terms of nations. Back in those times, it was like city-states. You had a city, and the surrounding 25 miles was the nation. So Gilead was threshed by the by Syria, if you will, Damascus, with sharp implements. The Syrians, also called in Scripture the Arameans, literally threshed and mangled the bodies of prisoners under heavily studded threshing sledges. They made them lay down. Never mind. It was not pretty. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, who is the founder of the Assyrian dynasty, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was the name of Hazael's son. So in other words, it's going to take place over a period of years because it's going to affect Hazael and his successor, his son. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. Before I go, I shouldn't have continued, but I want to point out one thing in verse 4. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. That's a phrase that's repeated seven times in Amos. I will send fire. What do you suppose fire? Why fire?
It's a sign of judgment.
It is a sign of judgment. What does fire do? Purifying? Purifying. A couple of things there. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, you know, I came baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's in Matthew 3:11 or Luke 3:16. Baptizing you with fire. What does fire do? It purifies, cleanses, pretty well destroys without leaving much of a trace. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. He is interested in this case in consuming the citadels of Ben-Hadad. He looks to, with his zeal and with his righteousness, God brings judgment in the form of a consuming fire. Interestingly, Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." A jealous God. Also, Hebrews 12:29 says that, "For our God is a consuming fire." So you can't tell me it's just an Old Testament thing. God's the same. Both Testaments.
You know, fire burns up everything that doesn't stand up to God's scrutiny. You know, everything that is unholy, it burns up.
We build what is 1 Corinthians 3 say that if we build with wood, hay, or stubble, the day will show it. Uh-huh. Right? Because it will be burnt with fire. That's why we're to build with gold, silver, and precious stones.
I think it's 1 Corinthians 3. I don't remember anymore. Let's see. Yes, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Hallelujah. Verse 5, I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. What is the significance of breaking the gate bar? What is the gate bar?
What does it do?
Keeps the enemy out.
Keeps the enemy out. Well, if the gate bar is broken, what is the significance of that?
There's no protection.
No protection.
Your defenses are gone. Your city can't be defended because the door lock is broken. God's going to break it. You're not going to fix it. And I'll cut off the inhabitant of the valley of Aven. I think, is Aven on the map? Okay.
Up by Dan.
There's a question mark, but up there somewhere. In that area, the heathen worship was practiced because of the, the golden calf that was in Dan. So the plain of Aven was by Dan, where there was another center of heathen worship. And him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. Beth Eden was the place of the summer residence of the king of Damascus. And so the king will get no rest. Damascus as a city will get no rest. So the people of Aram, which is another name for Syria, or those from the city of Damascus, the Arameans, will go exiled to Kir, says the Lord. I don't think that they don't know where the city of Kir is. It has never been identified. But it is mentioned in 2 Kings 16:9 that this prophecy is fulfilled. That the people were exiled to Kir. 2 Kings 16:9. I'd like to connect dots like that to show where it was or will be fulfilled. Because Scripture is so wonderful in that way. Scripture fulfills Scripture. Isn't it wonderful? When he shows that to you. Did I miss anything? Okay, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. So you see Gaza, I believe, on the map. I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. They deported an entire population. Mind-blowing. What are they doing with that population? Slave trade. Gaza was a trade city, trafficking heavily in slaves. Many Israelites or Jews were sold into slavery by Edom. So here's Gaza facilitating the trade by taking them to Edom. You see Edom on the map below the Dead Sea. Who or what is Edom? Anybody recognize that name? Genesis 25, 30-34. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. So Edom is another name for Esau. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use is the birthright to me? Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Then Esau despised his birthright. There's a whole other discussion there, but Esau is Edom. And I bring that up because the Edomites have been, and the descendants of the Edomites and all the other ites that surround Israel have, ever since this story, have been at odds with his brother Jacob. Ever since.
And we'll study more about that a bit next week as we see that there is still, it's in just a few verses, there's still that enmity today, and God is hoping for better. You and I have been called to walk a higher walk than we were last year. Do you know that? A closer walk to Him today than 10 years ago. I don't know how long you've been saved, but maybe I'll say 20 years ago. He's calling us to let go of offenses, to let go of unforgiveness, to walk a closer walk with Him. As long as we hold on to this and that and the other thing, you can only get so close to God. The Lord is looking for Edom, Esau, to let go of their hatred of Jacob. Even today, 2,500 years later, He's still waiting for Edom to let go and love his brother. I'm going to close in prayer now because it's 8 o'clock, and Lord willing, we will pick up here next week, same time. For those of you who aren't sure, the class does start at 6:30. Hopefully you can make it then. Please bring your handouts again next week if you remember to, and we will use them as the weeks go by. Anyone have a thought or a question or a prayer? Understand Israel is going to be increasingly in the news. It's been foretold that's the way it's going to come down, and we as a people need to understand that God is paying attention to these things. There's a lot of prophecy awaiting fulfillment concerning Israel, and every one of those prophecies is going to be fulfilled. And I'd like for one, for myself, for my family, and for each of you to be aware of those things so that we can be paying attention and praying accordingly. It's too important to God for us to overlook it. Father, we thank you for giving us time together. I pray that you will make us more diligent in our prayer lives. Help us to focus on the things that are truly important, Lord, and reveal to us, Lord, the things that we carry that are not of you or that are not pleasing in your sight, Father. Whatever those things are, help us to press on for the prize and reveal to us the things that hold us back from pursuing all that which we think we need to do. Show us, Lord, the way ahead and how we can be of major use to you, Lord, for the work of the kingdom, for this nation and for the nation Israel, Lord. How we can be a blessing to others, Father. Use us to be a blessing to those on our left and on our right. Use us, Lord, to bless your people Israel, Father. Thank you for your word that teaches us the way we are to go and directs our understanding, Father. Where it doesn't line up, Father, show us the way that leads to you. We give you praise and thanks, Lord, and I thank you for each one here. We give you praise and glory for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.